going to turn to the word that was read earlier. And as Gordon mentioned, I would be grateful if you would have a Bible open in front of you. But before we do so, let's just turn to God in prayer. Lord, as we have read this passage together, Lord, we just pray now that it is your word that remains in our hearts. Lord, whatever is said and whatever is explained this morning, Lord, we know and hope that that is significant and has been led of you. But Lord, that it is not in any way compared with your word, your living word. And we just pray, Lord, that it does indeed live, dwell amongst us, and that you are magnified through it. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Right, we are looking at, the title is the Magnificat, but in fact we have more than that, as you've probably gathered from the reading. And we're resuming our studies in Luke after a break of some 3 weeks. Previously, Luke has described God's preparation for an event that was unique in history, the birth of his own son. And Luke tells us that he has researched this carefully, putting everything in order. And we begin by being introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And at first glance, this does really seem a bit remote. John the Baptist may be significant, but his parents? Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, knows exactly what he is doing. John will break a 400-year silence, a silence stretching back to the consecration of the Second Temple and those last prophets, Zechariah, Malachi, and Haggai. This is going to be a momentous time for the nation of Israel. But this goes beyond a small, obscure Mediterranean country. It's going to be the announcement of God's work of redemption to the whole world. So we must understand just how amazing the birth of this prophet is to be. His conception and birth are miraculous, an act of God to the most unlikely parents. And so Luke weaves the story together between the events leading up to John's birth and those leading up to Mary giving birth to Jesus. And that's where we enter our passage today. We have those opening lines. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, into a town of Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. What days? Well, the days that followed after the angel's visit to Mary. I don't doubt that she needed the confirmation of seeing the reality of the angel's message. Her elderly relative, now 6 months pregnant. She was a real person. She had all the fears and worries and panics that affect each one of us. But she has surrendered to the will of God at whatever the cost. So Elizabeth, elderly in the terms of the first century Israel, is waiting. There's no indication in the text that she is at all prepared for either Mary or her news. Mary has travelled from northern Israel near Nazareth to somewhere south of Jerusalem. It's a very significant journey. No details are given, but it's a long way for a young woman on her own. We know nothing of the previous history, Mary and Elizabeth. We know nothing of their relationship. But as we read this passage, it seems very relaxed, a very easy sort of visit. Mary appears to just enter the house and greet her cousin. And if they are first cousins, then naturally speaking, John and Jesus will be second cousins. They're going to be very closely related. And that's when we get the response. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in your womb, my womb, leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. There's no delay. There is an immediate response to Mary's arrival. I'm sure Elizabeth was pleased to see Mary, but that doesn't even enter into the record. The response is from the unborn John to that tiny baby being carried by Mary. Probably well before there was any outward show of pregnancy, that baby was there. John may be the long prophesied herald, but even before birth, he responds in joy, not duty. Later in his ministry, John would say, "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Just as an aside, we as a church have long support the right of to life for every unborn child. And this passage alone would be sufficient to convince me of the reality of the person right from the moment of conception. Note, John is a baby. He's not a fetus. He's not a collection of cells, but a baby capable of exceptional joy. Once again, the Holy Spirit initiates a reaction in Elizabeth so that she immediately recognizes that although Mary might be her natural relative, she is the mother of my Lord. There are so many instances in the Gospels when relatives and neighbours despise Jesus for knowing him as he grew up. Elizabeth is not blinded by familiarity, but is open to the Spirit of God, revealing his will in both Mary and herself. And we should remember that the indwelling Holy Spirit has not been given yet. That would be fully realized at Pentecost. But throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals or groups, and even occasionally animals, to achieve a specific purpose. Hence, even the great King David could plead with God not to remove the Holy Spirit from him after his sin with Bathsheba. This is not a prayer of a believer today. We may well grieve the Holy Spirit, but we are promised that he will remain in and with us to the end of our earthly journey. Naturally, you would expect Elizabeth to be full of the wonders of what God has done for her, her age, her barren state, etc., etc. But no, she's completely filled with wonder with what God is doing through Mary. Mary is blessed among women, and the unborn baby is blessed. The knowledge that they are the recipients of God's favour. What other woman in all time would carry and mother the Son of the living God? Elizabeth had become pregnant, but she hadn't met the angel. He had met with Zechariah, her husband. But now she realizes through the Holy Spirit that she is in the presence not of an angel, but the promised Messiah. And she seems to know more than has been revealed at this point. She is aware of Mary's submission to the will of God. And I think there's a touch of irony here. Her own husband, the professional priest, ministering in the great temple, did not believe the angel. Whereas this unworldly woman from way up north has agreed to all that has been asked of her. So we come to Mary. Mary's song of praise, and we've known it so many years as the Magnificat. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. I don't want to break this passage down into anything less. As we read it through, there is wonderful music and a flow that is lost by breaking it up into its couplets. We know it as the Magnificat, very simply because of the opening word in the original Latin translation was that, Magnificat. And this Song of Mary is a great overture, not only to the rest of Luke's Gospel, but to this new kingdom that is about to be revealed. An overture has many threads and themes that will be explored later in the opera. So in this song, we have a miniature of so much of what is to come. Mary's song follows a familiar pattern, the Psalms of Thanksgiving. She begins by praising God for who he is, and then tells us why she is giving him the praise. And as she praises, God becomes so great before her, he is magnified. Some of the most beautiful music ever written was in praise of God and of his Christ. We sing our praises in every service. But how often is God magnified before us? I confess, it is so easy to be singing mechanically, but with our minds in a totally different place. We frequently pray before the service that the Holy Spirit will set aside the things troubling us over the past week or hours so that we might praise the Lord for who he is. But I think sometimes we just simply need to read the words we're singing and dwell on them. So as Mary praises God, she realizes her need of a Saviour and rejoices in his provision. She is no plaster saint, but a flesh and blood woman, knowing her total inadequacy before a holy God. She may have spoken with an angel. She may be carrying the Messiah of God, but she rejoices in God, her Saviour. If ever there was an opportunity for pride, this was it. But she rejects that temptation. She stands in amazement as she realizes that the God of the whole Old Testament scripture has condescended to work out his salvation through her. Practically, her lot in life has become a great deal more difficult. George made this clear a couple of weeks ago. Potentially, she could lose her betrothed to Joseph and run the very real risk of being an unmarried mother. And that carried the possibility of death by stoning. But none of this counts. She has not changed her attitude since her meeting with Gabriel. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to his word. And as we continue in this song, I would ask too, are we one of the generations that calls Mary blessed? I'm ashamed to say the Protestant church has largely ignored Mary as a person uniquely chosen of God, not only to bear his son, but more, to provide a home, nurture, education, and a family environment. We all too readily react to the abuse of Scripture by certain churches regarding Mary by going to the opposite extreme. We ignore her and it is wrong. We do not venerate Mary, but we are to regard her as blessed by God. Now, if you look at the psalm, in verse 49, there is a change of tense. Up to this point, Mary has been speaking in the present or future tenses. But from this verse onwards, she is speaking of the future, but in the past tense. Now, grammarians will call this the aorist tense. And it is important. It's not just a technical point. She so believes in what God has promised that she is looking on it as though it is already completed. And this should be our understanding of Scripture. We can praise God for the promises we have seen fulfilled in the past, and it is right that we do so. But just as significantly, we should be praising him for the promises yet to be fulfilled. God is faithful. He will never go back on a single promise he has made. So Mary is already giving thanks and praising the Holy God for all that will come to pass. In verses 49 and 50, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." She is standing in a flow of history, from the awe of the Shekinah glory filling the tabernacle and the temple, through the centuries of faithful men and women speaking God's word into a barren Israel, right down to the fulfillment of God's promise, the arrival of the Messiah, the Christ. No wonder she breaks out in song. She sees herself as being God's vessel for that purpose at that time. So as we turn to the latter part of this song, Mary's view widens from her personal praise to seeing the greatness of what will be fulfilled in God's master plan. It is couched in Old Testament language. The strength of his arm is a reminder of the overthrowing of Pharaoh, the cutting down of Goliath, and the rout of Sennacherib. This is God intervening in history for his people, but much more significantly, for his glory. For this is a different world order. It is not based on intellect, on pride of intellect, pride of position, or pride of wealth. If you think forward, at least two of these three were used by Satan to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. No, this is different. Paul and Silas were to be later described as men who have turned the world upside down. And although this was an accusation, the men making it were actually saying something true. The kingdom being ushered in by Christ cannot coexist with the world order around us. It will always be a challenge to that order. I'm sure you will have heard, like I have, so many times Christ being described as a revolutionary, supporting left of centre politics. Then they major on the Lord's compassion for the poor and needy. But strangely enough, they're not so comfortable with the parable of the payment to the vineyard workers. Equally, those who are right of centre can be very strong on Paul's endorsement of contentment in all circumstances. I find such a description of Christ as a revolutionary, reactionary, or whatever word you want to use, I find that not only wrong, but totally offensive. The truth is, Christ's kingdom overturns all our structures, whether they are political, financial, or religious. And Luke will develop this theme later in his gospel, where we will meet Lazarus at peace, while the rich man is in torment. the prayers of the self-righteous Pharisee are ignored, but the prayers of the sinful tax gatherer are accepted. And above all, the sinless Son of God will die in shame as a criminal, but be raised to power and authority. Jesus taught, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus would eventually stand before Pilate, and when challenged, declare that his kingdom is not of this world. If it were so, my followers would fight. It is not of this world, but that does not mean that the world is indifferent to it. On the contrary, being under the control of Satan, it will oppose Christ and his kingdom on every level. We see this worked out on a daily basis, not only in global conflicts, but each one of us will experience rejection at some level within family, work colleagues, neighbours and friends. Herod did his best to destroy the infant Jesus, and that same spirit has not changed. The book of Revelation pictures all the power structures being furious and in a total opposition to Jesus Christ until the point at which they are destroyed. So Mary concludes her song with, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." After the drama of the previous verses, this is a very quiet and reflective end to the song. But it is, I'm sure, alluding to something much greater. Mary is looking back to a passage in Isaiah "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called you from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." In the face of all the events that have to take place, there remains the reality of knowing God personally. Previously, Mary has referred to God, my Saviour, and the experience of that relationship is to be held out to all who accept and know God as their Saviour. Can these words speak for you? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Mary was a unique person, chosen to carry out a role which was hers alone. But each one of us is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work. That work is unique to each one of us. And as we respond to the Lord, we will be fulfilled in his service. But we need to submit, as did Mary. Our passage closes with Mary returning home after 3 months, the time when Elizabeth's pregnancy would be complete. Was she there for the birth? We're not told. Because there the story switches back to John and Zechariah's song, and that will be our next sermon. So let's draw a few points together on this. I think as far as we're concerned, I'm impressed by three things. Elizabeth respects God's work in Mary without jealousy. And this can be a real challenge to, I think, all of us. Are we sufficiently alive to the Spirit working through familiar people and familiar situations All too often, we are blinded by our own jealousies, our own insecurities. We do not stop to recognize that God is sovereign and will use whom he will. And that might be something and somebody very different to what we might think. Secondly, it's often been remarked that the language of the Magnificat is far too exalted for a poor Jewish girl to know. There are scholars who will detect quotations and allusions from Genesis, Deuteronomy, Samuel, Job, Psalms, and it goes on, and many of the prophets. I think we do Mary an injustice if we think her incapable of putting this together. Just listen to some of our older Christians pray, and you realize just how limited our thoughts and language can be compared to theirs. The reason is simple. They are saturated in the Word of God, and when they pray, they cannot but express themselves in the words and language of Scripture. So as we read and as we dwell on Scripture, we need to let it become our natural means of expression before God. Mary had been brought up in a Jewish family where they would have known the Old Testament and heard it repeated over and over. And so she has drawn this language together as she becomes her expression of praise before God. Thirdly, I've spoken here quite a amount on pride, the pride that we see in the world around us, intellectual, financial. But these are very real temptations to each one of us as well. We are not immune, either individually or as a church. There are very real dangers of pride of position and pride of wealth. But I would suggest the most insidious of all is intellectual or spiritual pride. I've been a member of churches that were openly proud, thinking that they had a particular knowledge and understanding that other churches did not. The angel is sent to the church at Ephesus to commend them for so much. They've endured much. They have worked hard. They had tested the teachings that they had received. But, and it is a big but, the angel says that Jesus has something against them. They had so much going on, but they had left the first simple love of Christ. I strongly suggest that they had become self-satisfied and proud. It is a temptation for successful churches. They had ticked all the boxes, but they had lost their first love of Christ. And I think that is something that we need to retain. It is not what we do, but what we are before the living God. It's the relationship that we have as individuals, as a church before God. That is where we are to be. May we be thankful that he who is mighty has done great things for us. But his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And I trust that's something we will experience in a greater way. Thank you. Let's just pray. Lord, as we've dwelt on these verses this morning, we just pray now that you will indeed imprint them on each one of our hearts. Lord, we have thought of many things, but Lord, I'm particularly conscious of this sin of pride that seems to rise up so easily within each one of us and within so many of those that we will be meeting with. Lord, preserve us from it, we pray. We think back, Lord, over the months to when we had the service on Good Friday, and one of those nails of which we thought long and hard was the nail of pride, a nail that held you to the cross. So, Lord, we just pray that you will preserve us, hold us, and protect us. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.